take the sheets, and we would like to begin the fall colloquium for the School of Theology and Mission. We usually have these every semester, and the format is that the speaker will go to approximately 4:15, and then we'll have about 15 minutes or so of questions, Q&A. So as the program goes on, you may be thinking of questions that you want to ask. We are privileged to have our president, Dr. Docker, here today. He's very pleased with the Crimson Tide, but disappointed in the Red Sox.
I think better of you already.
Of course, we all know that the team with the best record in Major League Baseball this year is the Philadelphia Phillies, all right? I will open us in prayer, and then Dr. Dockery will introduce our speaker, and we will proceed. So let's pray. Father, thank you for this opportunity that we have hearing challenging material, to interact with it, to stimulate our minds and our hearts to be more faithful, to be more disciplined and more focused in all that we do as believers. We ask your blessing on this hour that's before us. We thank you for this university, for our leaders. We thank you for Dr. Land and the leadership that he has provided in the Ethics and Religious Liberty Commission. Pray your continued blessing on him, in his office, and in his ministry, and now for his time here among us. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.
Thank you, Dr. Patterson, for giving me the privilege to introduce Dr. Richard Land to you. Dr. Land is no stranger to Union University. Many of you have been at an event on this campus where Dr. Land has previously spoken, and we have been blessed by his time with us at conferences, as a graduation speaker, as a chapel speaker, and now visiting with us today in classrooms and as part of this colloquium. Dr. Richard Land, as many of you know, is the president of the Ethics and Religious Liberty Commission of the Southern Baptist Convention, where he has served for the past 2 decades plus.
22 years.
22 years. He came in 1988 to that position. Prior to that, he served as the chief academic officer at Criswell College and then as special assistant to the governor of Texas. He is a native Texan. His office is decorated with Texas materials around the wall, but we let him in Tennessee gladly. He is a graduate of Princeton University, New Orleans Theological Seminary. He holds a Doctor of Theology from Oxford University. He is a prolific author, an articulate spokesman, and Southern Baptist voice engaging the culture. But he is here today, as Dr. Patterson so carefully clarified during faculty meeting, not to talk about the elections this fall, about the doctrine of elections. And in this book, Whosoever Will, book edited by David Allen and Stephen Lemke, I was privileged to read this book in galley proofs and offer some suggestions. And I wrote back to them and said that Richard Land's chapter is the one chapter in the book that makes some progress into this conversation, and offers new ideas, and is worthy of engagement from both the traditional Calvinist side and from other perspectives related to soteriology. I'm excited about what Richard has to say. You will be blessed today by your time here. We are grateful to the Land family. Richard's wife, Dr. Becky Land, serves on our Board of Regents here. Their daughter, Jennifer, holds an undergraduate degree and a master's degree from Union University and now is a student in our Doctor of Education program. So we're grateful for the relationship that Union University has with the Land family. And I know you'll join me, please, in welcoming him this afternoon to this club.
Thank you. I had the privilege of giving Dr. Dockery, I think, his first full-time teaching position. And he's been making me look good ever since. I wish all of my hires turned out that well. But David, thank you for that introduction, and thank you for your what you've done here at Union University, which is remarkable. And we thank you for letting the Lord use you. I didn't know you were a Red Sox fan. Well, my mother's from Boston, so I think I learned to love the Red Sox and hate the Yankees while I was still nursing. And I have a Ted Williams rookie year home jersey signed by Ted Williams across the chest in my office.
Victory over the Yankees, even.
And I would have an eternal flame under it, but it would set off the sprinkler system in the office. I have been working on this whole issue of election for a long time, wrestling with it, wrestling with what is clearly a paradox in the Scripture, and which some people have said is a paradox or an irreconcilable difference or one that's beyond our finite minds, and so we should just stop worrying about it, and I've taken that as a challenge. I have moved beyond congruent election. Now I call it eternal election, and I am actually writing a book now with eternal election as the point of departure, and then applying it to the other points in the Synod of Dort's tulip. And there was actually an article in the Baptist Press, an abridged version. I've got the long version with me, and we'll hand them out at the appropriate time with an alternative suggested acrostic. I've got my own alternative to TULIP now called Desire. But I started off trying to sort of reverse engineer from Scripture, taking the Scripture. So, all right, now what model of election would allow me to preach every verse in the Bible without having to ignore some other verses and without having to spend a lot of time explaining away what seems to be the clear intent of those scriptures? And the model that I've come up with is what I'm calling eternal election, based on a concept that I was introduced to through C.S. Lewis. C.S. Lewis talks about God living in the eternal now. That if God is God, by definition of his deity, he must be eternal. So that whenever we talk about eternity past or eternity future, or whenever we talk about infralapsarian or supralapsarian or sublapsarian, that we're engaging in the inevitable anthropomorphisms that those of us who are bound by finite time must employ in trying to describe an eternal God. And what does that eternality mean? Lewis himself, when he says this, says that it's a concept that he said it's not really biblical, but it's helped him. Well, actually, I think it is when you begin to look at it, that it's more biblical than he knew. Now, I begin my article in the book by talking about Southern Baptist beginnings and the birth of a theological tradition. And I think that's more important to this discussion than sometimes meets the eye, because I don't think it would have been improbable for me to have come to the model I have come to had I not been nurtured in the reared in the faith, saved, nurtured in the faith, called to preach, and ministered within a Southern Baptist context for my entire life. This position, I think, is a position which is awfully close to and awfully analogous to the position that ends up being the position that is most clearly expressed in the Baptist Faith and Message, and before that in the New Hampshire Confession of Faith. I point out that John Leland, both a product and a predominant leader of the separate Baptist movement that swept across colonial America in the middle of the decades of the 18th century, was someone who, on leaving Virginia to go back to his native Massachusetts in 1791, said, "I conclude that the eternal purposes of God and the freedom of the human will are both truths. And it is a matter of fact that the preaching that has been most blessed of God and most profitable to men is the doctrine of the sovereign grace in the salvation of souls, mixed with a little of what is called Arminianism." Now, I would argue that you could go a long time and not find as good a definition of the soteriology of the Baptist Faith and Message as that one. The preaching of the sovereign grace in the salvation of souls, mixed with a little of what we call Arminianism. And then he goes on to say, these two propositions can be tolerably well reconciled. But the modern misfortune is that men often spend too much time explaining away one or the other, or in fixing the lockstep or the lock link to join the others together, and by such means have but little time in a sermon to insist on those two great things which God blesses. Sidney Ahlstrom, the Pulitzer Prize-winning Yale historian, and who is a Lutheran, doesn't really have a dog in this fight, surveyed the history of the 18th century Baptist development in America, particularly in the South, and concluded that the general doctrinal position of the resulting Baptist tradition was distinctly Reformed, a modified version of Westminster. The ultimate result was a blending of revivalistic and Orthodox tendencies along the lines suggested by John Leland's compromise. With the passage of time, the New Hampshire Confession, which was originally published in 1833, came to express this majority view. The New Hampshire Confession, of course, is important to us because it is the progenitor of the Baptist Faith and Message, its most famous and influential descendant. Prior to the First Great Awakening, Baptists were a small, persecuted group throughout colonial America, with the South perhaps less populated with a Baptist presence than anywhere else. Then came the mighty spiritual wind of the Great Awakening and the miracle of Sandy Creek in North Carolina. The exponential growth of Baptists in the South, resulting from the First Great Awakening, and the consequent rise of the separate Baptist movement numerically overwhelmed the other Baptist traditions almost at once. By 1790, as the new nation began, Baptists had become the largest denomination in the country, along with the Methodists, and remained so until the massive waves of Catholic immigration from Europe in the middle decades of the 19th century propelled Catholicism into first place. Noted Baptist historian William Lumpkin explained how the separate Baptist movement, both in size and energy, greatly advanced the cause of religion in America and shaped the character of American Protestantism in the South, especially among Baptists. Now, one of the examples of this is that by the time that the Triennial Convention split over the issue of appointing a slaveholder as a missionary to Native Americans, this is before telegraphs, before telephones, you know, hard to get around, hard to communicate. The Baptist Triennial Convention of Northern and Southern Baptists split in 1844. By 1845, a year later, the Southern Baptists gathered in Augusta and formed a convention with a centralized structure, with a board system of the kind strongly favored by the separate Baptists and strongly disfavored by the other Baptist groups that made up the Triennial Convention. The Northern Baptists, on the other hand, didn't form a convention in 1845. In fact, they didn't form a convention until 1907. They were perfectly happy with their societal system. The Baptists formed a strong Home Mission Board, Foreign Mission Board, and Publication Board within 12 months of the dissolution of the Triennial Convention. The only rational explanation for that is that Sandy Creek and the separate Baptist tradition and the separate Baptist understanding and preference for a strong, centralized board system was dominant in the South and was not dominant in the North. Now, I would argue that Robert Baker's right when he says that there seems to be a providential element in the mingling of the separate Baptist distinctives with those of the older general and particular Baptists in the South. Taken alone, any one of these three Baptist movements possess many weaknesses. In the uniting of the three, Southern Baptists were prepared fundamentally for the remarkable development that came in the next two generations. The General Baptists provide an emphasis on the necessity for human agency in reaching men with the gospel, that evangelism and preaching makes a difference. They gave the Baptists in the South a deep and abiding commitment to doing the work of the Great Commission to go to all men with the gospel witness. The regular Baptists, the Calvinists, contributed doctrinal stability and a consciousness of the divine initiative. They were a constant reminder that men can preach all they want, but if God's Holy Spirit does not convict and call, men are not going to respond. The separate Baptists embraced some of the best features of both and emphasized structural responsibility and the necessity of the presence and power of the Holy Spirit. Ahlstrom, Lumpkin, and Baker all identified in the historical record of the last half of the 18th century the emergence of a clear, discernible Southern Baptist theological tradition, at least a half a century before there was ever a Southern Baptist convention. This Southern Baptist theological tradition was characterized by a soteriology that, as I said earlier, John Leland best describes as the preaching of the sovereign grace and the salvation of souls, mixed with a little of what is called Arminianism, and the two propositions can be tolerably well reconciled together. This distinctive Southern Baptist soteriology was neither fully Calvinist nor remotely Arminian. It was and is different and distinctive from both. It found confessional expression in the New Hampshire Confession, which first declared, under God's purpose of grace, that election is the gracious purpose of God, according to which He graciously regenerates, sanctifies, and saves sinners, that being perfectly consistent with the free agency of man, end quote. This distinctive Baptist soteriology follows the New Hampshire Confession's declaration that, quote, we believe the blessings of salvation are made free to all by the gospel, that it is the immediate duty of all to accept them by a cordial, penitent, and obedient faith, and that nothing prevents the salvation of the greatest sinner on earth except his own inherent depravity and voluntary refusal to submit to the Lord Jesus Christ, which refusal will subject him to an aggravated condemnation, end quote. The New Hampshire Confession, adopted by the Baptists of that state in 1833, quickly became widely popular among Baptists, North and South, as it reflected a significant shift away from the more Calvinistic 18th century Philadelphia Confession of Faith. With minor revisions, J. Newton Brown, the editorial secretary of the American Baptist Publication Society, published it in the Baptist Church Manual in 1853. This publication ensured an even wider distribution and popularity of the New Hampshire Confession, which is the direct progenitor of all three versions of the Baptist Faith and Message, 1925, 1963, and 2000. One of the things that my study of history has taught me is the importance of confessions, not only as indicators of where people are, but predictors of where they are going, because they had a pedagogical effect. The particular Baptists, the Calvinistic Baptists, were less Calvinistic before they adopted the Second London Confession than they were after they adopted it. In their attempt to show unity with the Presbyterians in their fight against the Anglicans, they jettisoned their 1644 confession, which is less Calvinistic, and adopted the Presbyterian confession, changing it only where it had to be changed for Baptist ecclesiology. And it became a predictor of their future as they became more Calvinistic following the adoption of their confession in the 18th century. The fact that the New Hampshire Confession, with its distinctive separate Baptist-inspired soteriology, became the confession among 19th and early 20th century Southern Baptists is vividly illustrated by the Southern Baptist Convention Sunday School Board reproducing that confession in various books. Most notable among these was O.C.S. Wallace's What Baptists Believe, first published in 1913. Wallace, pastor of Baltimore's First Baptist Church, wrote an article-by-article exposition of the New Hampshire Confession, very similar to Herschel Hobbes' commentary on the Baptist Faith Amendment 63 and the Kelly Moeller Land commentary on the 2000 Confession. It was used by literally tens of thousands of churches as a study book, a study course book. It sold 191,000 copies in a much smaller convention before it finally went out of print after the Baptist Faith and Message 1925 became the convention's confession. Why did Wallace choose the New Hampshire Confession? He said, "I chose it because it was the formula of Christian truth most commonly used as a standard in Baptist churches throughout the country to express what they believe according to the Scriptures." Now, I know the Founders Conference doesn't like that, but he was there then and they weren't. He also pointed out that the recently founded, in 1908, Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary had adopted the New Hampshire Confession as a suitable expression of its doctrinal character in life, not the abstract. Wallace did provide for helpful comparison and study Southern Seminary's abstract of principles as an appendix. He further dedicated his book, What Baptists Believe, to James P. Boyce, first president of Southern Baptist Seminary, and B.H. Carroll, the first president of Southwestern Baptist Seminary, both, quote, mighty men in all block caps in the kingdom of Christian teaching. Wallace, by selecting the New Hampshire Confession for What Baptist Believes Confession, acknowledged it as the majority confessional statement of the era, with the abstract of principles as a minority statement. Why delve into Baptist history in such detail? Well, first and foremost, the record, I think, should be set straight. We have two different discussions. One is, what have Southern Baptists believed, and how many of them have believed it? And second, were they right? The first question, I think, is closed. For most of Southern Baptist history, Sandy Creek has been the melody, and Charleston has been the harmony in Southern Baptist life. If the average Southern Baptist is scratched, he or she will bleed Sandy Creek. Separate Baptists are the stock, and the other traditions, the seasoning in the Southern Baptist stew. The theological model of election I espouse today, I partially caught by osmosis growing up in Southern Baptist churches. I learned it by reading my daily Bible readings, studying my Sunday school and training union quarterlies and church study course books, participating in the Royal Ambassador Program and Bible drills, and going to church camps. As I wrote that, I was reminded of Dr. Dockery's statement in one of his writings that being a Southern Baptist in the 50s and 60s was exhausting. We were too tired to sin after all of that. I was led to the Lord, nurtured in the faith, and called to preach in the context of a Southern Baptist church and denominational life. This theology, neither Calvinist nor Arminian, was part of the air I breathed, the water I drank, and the food I ate, as my soul and spirit were fed and nurtured in our Southern Baptist Zion. I had to leave home and go to college in New Jersey before I knew that some currently living Southern Baptists believed some people could not be saved, as well as discovering that other Southern Baptists who believed the Bible had mistakes and errors in it. So what does this Sandy Creek Southern Baptist believe about election and free will? I believe in election. I do not believe you can put yourself under the authority of Scripture and not believe in election. I further believe that election is consistent with the free agency of man. I also believe that the New Testament reveals God as dealing differently with the elect and the non-elect. So what is this model of election? Well, if our goal is to preach the whole plan of God, that we may be innocent of everyone's blood, this implies some things that Senator Dort might have trouble explaining, as the Apostle Paul declared to the Ephesian elders, then we should be seeking a biblical theology that is in harmony with all scriptural revelation. We must seek a conceptual understanding of each doctrine of the faith, including election, that allows us to preach on every passage of Scripture without contradiction, confusion, or hesitancy, and without ignoring some problem passages in favor of others or easily harmonized with our particular doctrinal model. The goal should always be both and, not either or, when it comes to harmonizing Scripture. If I'm going to seek to emulate the Apostle Paul's example to preach the whole plan of God, and if literally every individual Scripture verse is theonoustos, then my doctrinal formulation should ignore no Scripture and seek to harmonize all revelation, and as Jesus did when confronting the devil, interpret Scripture with Scripture. My theology should allow me the freedom to preach from Paul's epistle to the Romans that those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. And those he predestined, he also called. And those he called, he also justified. And those he justified, he also glorified. Here the objects of his grace are so secure and certain in their destiny that he can speak of their ultimate heavenly glorification as a past completed event. It should also allow me to preach with equal conviction that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life, and that the Spirit and the bride say, come. Let him that heareth say, come. And let him that is athirst, come. And whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. My theology should make me equally comfortable preaching Ephesians 1, 3 to 5, and 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 3 to 6. Ephesians declares, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, for he chose us in him before the foundation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us to be adopted through Jesus Christ for himself, according to his favor and will. On the other hand, in his first epistle to Timothy, the apostle declares that God our Savior wants everyone to be saved. Indeed, has an earnest, overboiling desire that all people be saved and come to an epignosis, a full knowledge of the truth. And also goes on to say that he died as a ransom for all. In these verses, God's desire for everyone to be saved is thelo, speaking of a wish or a desire that arises from one's emotions. The literal Greek is, who willeth all men, and marks a determinate purpose. God, Paul reveals, strongly desires that all men be saved and come to an epignosis, or advanced, or full knowledge of the truth. The Timothy passage further declares that Jesus gave himself as a substitutionary atonement, a ransom for all. How do I harmonize these together? Many years ago, when I was teaching theology full-time, I found that one of the best arguments for the existence of God was the argument from congruity. What theory or model or answer harmonizes the most known facts? The intelligent design movement illustrates this argument. When one examines the irreducible complexity and intricate balance and design of even primitive single-cell organisms, which Darwin had no clue of because he didn't have the telescope, the microscope to see them with, an intelligent designer is the answer far more congruent with the known facts than the Darwinian theory of evolutionary origins. Is there a conceptual model for election that fits the entirety of the biblical revelation better than the Calvinist model of unconditional election? I think so. Understanding eternal election first requires that Scripture reveals two different types of election: Abrahamic election and salvation election. Abrahamic election explains how God chose the Jews to be his chosen people. Genesis chapter 12. Salvation election pertains to God's elective purpose in how he brings about the eternal salvation of individual human beings, both Jew and Gentile, in both the Old and the New Testaments. Abrahamic election refers to the status of the Jews as a special chosen people, not to their salvation. Not all the people of the Abrahamic covenant were saved. Only those within the covenant people who were also the objects of salvation election and who understood and appropriated in their souls the saving truth taught in the Old Testament sacrificial system. These objects of salvation election genuinely looked forward to Christ's substitutionary atonement on the cross in the same way that we look back to the one-time propitiatory sacrifice by Christ, the great high priest. There was always a saved remnant within the covenant nation, the chosen people, Romans chapter 11, 1 through 10. Such individuals, exemplified by Abraham in the Old Testament and the Apostle Paul in the New Testament, were the objects of both Abrahamic election and salvation election. The first significant difference between Abrahamic and salvation election is that Abrahamic election refers to special status as a people of God, and salvation election refers to eternal salvation. The second significant difference between the two is that Abrahamic election is a corporate action dealing with an ethnically and genetically defined people, the seed of Abraham. While the objects of salvation election and individual are individuals from every tribe, tongue, and nation. In God's providence, I believe He has chosen to explain and reveal His dealings with His people more fully in the New Testament. In doing so, a third difference between Abrahamic corporate election and salvific or individual election has been underscored. And that is this. As God has chosen to deal with individuals concerning election to eternal salvation to Christ, as opposed to corporate election to the status of a special covenant people, something called foreknowledge becomes a prominent force. God has revealed in the New Testament that salvation election is somehow intertwined with and connected to foreknowledge in a significant way. Romans 8, 29 to 30, and 1 Peter 1, 2. Indeed, as Paul anticipated Jewish objections to the preaching of the gospel of grace to the Gentiles in Romans 9 through 11, he explained that God always had a remnant chosen by grace, his people whom he foreknew. A third reference to this thing called foreknowledge, this time in the New Testament, explaining salvation election in the Old Testament. I want to suggest as gently as possible, because historically they have understood a lot more correctly than they have understood incorrectly, that the reason Calvinists formulated their doctrine of election incorrectly is they defined their ecclesiology incorrectly. Having failed to discern the distinction between Israel and the church, perceiving Israel as the people of God in the Old Testament and the church as replacing Israel in the New Testament, which allows them to use infant use of circumcision as an analogy for infant baptism, they were not attuned to the significant differences between the election of Israel, corporate, and the election to salvation, individual, in both the Old and the New Testaments. When differences between Abrahamic election and salvation election are as significant as these, conflating the two differing types of election or assuming they are the same is unwise and misleading. No better illustration can be found of the theological confusion and mayhem caused by confusing Abrahamic election and salvation election than interpretations of Romans 9 through 11. Whenever objections are raised to the Calvinist understanding of election, voices are immediately raised crying, "What about Jacob and Esau?" Well, as H.A. Ironside explains in his Epistle to the Romans, there is no question here of predestination to heaven or reprobation to hell. In fact, eternal issues do not really come in throughout this chapter, although, of course, they follow as the result of our use or abuse of God-given privileges. But we are not told here, nor anywhere else, that before children are born in God's purpose, it is God's purpose to send one to heaven and another to hell. The passage has to do entirely with people here on earth. Indeed, if you trace the references, you find that they're referring to the people that came from Jacob and the people that came from Esau, not the individuals themselves. I challenge all interested parties to read Romans 9 through 11 carefully, and do so through the lens of two types of election: Abrahamic, corporate, and salvation, individual. Remembering Paul's admonition in Romans 9 that not all who are descended from Israel are Israel, neither are they all children because they are Abraham's descendants, but the remnant that he foreknew. Whenever you view these chapters from that perspective, previous understandings of election are challenged and changed. The key to a new and more comprehensive understanding of salvation and election, I believe, secondly, is a deeper and more complex understanding of God's relation to and experience of time. While God experiences time in the linear time-space continuum, or chronological sense, as a function of his omniscience, in his omnipresence, he alone is not bound by its constraints or its parameters. Unlike man, God has always existed in what C.S. Lewis has termed the eternal now. God has always experienced the totality of time and everything before time, eternity past, and everything after time, eternity future, as the present. The New Testament scholar Jeffrey Bromley bases God's foreknowledge on his omniscience. Past, present, and future are all present to God, he says. Herschel Hobbes explained it this way: the foreknowledge of God is based upon his omniscience, or all knowledge. Since the Bible views God as present at all times and all places contemporaneously in his universe, he knows all things simultaneously. Now there, I think Hobbes is getting really, really close to the truth. He does this in his book, What Baptists Believe, which he did the year after he did the commentary on the Baptist Faith and Message. Thus, God is described as living in the eternal now, the present, and knowing all things simultaneously. Now here's my suggestion. Here's my suggestion that provides a model that works. What if the Bible is telling us, in the concept of foreknowledge, that God does not just know all things that have or ever will happen, as if they are the present moment to him, but that he has, and always has had, the experience of all things and people as a punctiliar present moment? In other words, I'm ascribing a new attribute to God: omni-experience. That, I believe, is precisely what is suggested in the biblical concept of foreknowledge. From God's perspective, there can never have been a single moment when God has not had the totality of his experience, their acceptance and after, including praising him in the new heaven and the new earth, or their rejection and after, with each and every human being who will ever exist as part of his present, his eternally present experience and knowledge. Romans 8, 29 and 30 declares that God foreknew individual human beings, and these same individuals he predestined and called and justified and glorified, speaking of the end result, far in the future, at least the first official recipients involved, as a settled past event, which it always has been for God. Foreknowledge, prognosis. Prognosko, verb form, by its New Testament usage in relationship to God, has acquired an additional context and meaning. Used as it is in Romans 8:29, it means more here than merely previous knowledge or knowledge beforehand, even though that knowledge be part of the omniscience of God. If that additional New Testament usage is perceived as pre-experience with, meaning there is no moment in eternity when the sum total of God's experience with each person was not part of God's present, then the pieces of salvation, election, and scripture passages upon which that concept is founded fall into place in a much more convincing and congruent fashion. In the old traditional model of unconditional election, the elect must be saved because they are the object of God's irresistible grace, and the non-elect cannot be saved because they are only the recipients of a general call, which may or may not involve the Holy Spirit, depending on the theologian, but which is never sufficient for salvation. According to the Reformed view, from eternity past, it has been decreed that the elect must be saved and the non-elect cannot be saved, and it will thus unfold in human history just as God has decreed it. Now, let me say here that if this is the way God chose to do it, he would still be a God of grace and a God of mercy. Thank God, God's not merely fair. If God chose to save some by grace, he's still a God of mercy, because we all deserve, once we reach the age of accountability, to be in eternal perdition. But I believe this view has presented problems to many seeking to exegete such passages as 1 Timothy 2, 1-6, where Paul explicitly says that God has an earnest desire that all men be saved and come to an epignosis of the truth. Giants of the faith have struggled with how the unconditional election is consistent with the free agency of man. The great 19th century Baptist preacher Charles Haddon Spurgeon, far less optimistic than John Leland, questioned whether Bible teaching on these subjects could ever be reconciled. He said, "I'm not sure that in heaven we shall be able to know where the free agency of man and the sovereignty of God meet, but both are great truths. However, if one affirms the belief that foreknowledge means experience with eternally, from before eternity past and into eternity future, then the congruency of the biblical passages, I believe, emerges. In eternal now salvation, you have a vertical emphasis as opposed to the horizontal figure. When you look at this, I mean, when we think about this, don't we think about this longitudinally, don't we? We think about it across time. You know, past, present, future. Well, how about if it's just one punctiliar moment and we diagram it vertically? If we believe that foreknowledge means experience with eternally, then we have a vertical emphasis. The eternal now is punctiliar. If God lives in the eternal now, then he has always had not just the knowledge of, but experience with every individual. There's never been a moment in eternity when God has not had the experience of every elect person being convicted, accepting God's completion of their faith, conversion, sanctification, glorification, their eternal praise and worship in the new heaven and the new earth, culminating with the wonderful passage of Revelation where it says, "I will be his God and he will be my child." It'd be glorious enough if he said, "I will be their God and they will be my children," but it's first person singular. It's individual. It's personal. You may not have gotten enough attention from your earthly parents, but in the new heaven and the new earth, we're all going to be only children. The one and only. Conversely, God has always had the experience of the non-elect. Their rejection of the Spirit's conviction, their rejection of him, their increasingly hardened heart, their ultimate condemnation, and their eternal judgment. In this eternal now model, while the vertical model emphasizes the simultaneous nature of the totality of God's experience, the linear time represents across the bottom accommodates our need to understand that events comprise God's experience with us occur across linear time. I had a conversion experience at the age of 6. I was baptized Easter Sunday, 1953. In the years since, I have grown in grace, responded to a call to full-time ministry, and at some point in the future, I'll be called home to be with my Heavenly Father to worship and praise him forever. And as I said, God says, "I will be his God and he will be my son." This is not mere corporate fellowship. This is individual, personal, intimate relationship eternally. As his children, we will have him to enjoy. As his child, we will have him to enjoy and worship personally forever. It lies in the future for us. It has always, eternally, been part of God's experience. And it causes him to deal with us as the elect in a way that he does not deal with the non-elect. Thus, I would posit a distinction between unconditional election's irresistible call, one must be saved, and eternal now election's solicitous call, we will be saved. There's a similar distinction to be made between the unsaved person's between unconditional elections, one can't be saved, and eternal now elections, one won't be saved. I, for one, see a big difference between must and will, and I see an even bigger difference between won't and can't. If God had chosen to do it the way the Calvinists say he did it, he would still be a merciful God. However, the eternal model of election harmonizes the largest number of scripture passages, allows its adherents to preach all the scriptures on the subjects of foreknowledge, calling, election, and whosoever will. Eternal now election maintains the serious eternal difference between how God deals with the elect and the non-elect. It rejects the woeful underestimation by some Arminians of the ravaging effects of the sinful nature on the human ability to respond to God apart from the prevenient, enabling grace of our Father. However, in arguing that the solicitous call to the elect and the sufficient call to the non-elect, while different, are both sufficient, and they both were based upon God's eternal experience with, not just prior knowledge of, individual human beings, and not solely on God's decree in eternity past, eternal now election gives deeper and fuller meaning to God as the Baptist Faith and Message explains him to be under God the Father, as fatherly in his attitude toward all men. Thus, this then is the congruent model. Now, how does this apply to the other parts of the tulip? Well, I've come up with an alternative, which I'll pass out in a moment, called desire. It's based on 1 Timothy chapter 2. God has an earnest desire that all men be saved and come to a full knowledge of the truth. D would stand for disabling depravity. As a result of the fall, there's no way we can respond to God. We're disabled. E stands for eternal election. S stands for sufficient atonement. Jesus Christ's death on the cross is sufficient for all who will believe. I stands for initiatory call. The natural man doesn't understand the things of God, for they are spiritually discerned. They are foolishness to him. If a man or a woman is under conviction about their eternal state, that's an inerrant sign the Holy Spirit's dealing with them, because otherwise the natural man is as happy as a pig in clover. The natural man doesn't understand the things of God, for they are spiritually discerned. Then R would stand for regenerative grace. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So we are not saved by our faith. When we attempt to respond to the saving grace of God, he gives us saving faith. That's why we can't lose our salvation. It's not ours. We're saved by our God-completed faith, by our God-enhanced faith. So regenerative grace is the R of desire. And then E is eternal security, although I actually prefer Spurgeon's description of it as the perseverance of the Savior. He has promised to persevere to the end. D-E-S-I-R-E. That's the title of my book, which will be coming out as soon as I can finish it, called God's Desire for You. And the cover art will have the nail-scarred hand of Jesus reaching out to the reader. Now, I want to take just a few minutes to talk about some of the implications of this. There's a lot in this book that I like. Lots in this book that I think we all need to read. This is David Platt's Radical, Taking Your Faith Back from the American Dream. There's one part of it that I think illustrates the problem that occurs when you fail to discern the difference between God's dealing with Israel and God's dealing with the elect, the saved. he says here, he cites Ezekiel 36. He says this contains some of the most startling words from the mouth of God as he recounts his work among his people. God is addressing how the people of Israel had sinned against him, and he describes the reason he did what he did for them. This is what the Sovereign Lord says: "It is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am going to do these things, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations where you have gone. I will show the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, the name you have profaned. Then the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Sovereign Lord, when I show myself holy through you before their eyes." David says, what a statement. God goes so far as to say that when he acts among his people, he doesn't show his grace, mercy, and justice for their sake, but for the sake of his holy name among the nations. Well, that may be true when it comes to Israel, but it's not true when it comes to the gospel. And what David does with this, I think, is positively unbiblical. He says, we live in a church culture that has a dangerous tendency to disconnect the grace of God from the glory of God. I know where he got this, but he's an adult, so he's not responsible. But he's responsible. Piper isn't. Our hearts resonate with the idea of enjoying God's grace. We bask in sermons, conferences, and books that exalt a grace centering on us. And while the wonder of grace is worthy of our attention, if that grace is disconnected from its purpose, the sad result is a self-centered Christianity that bypasses the heart of God. If you were to ask the average Christian sitting in a worship service on Sunday morning to summarize the message of Christianity, you would most likely hear something along the lines of, the message of Christianity is that God loves me. I doubt that's probably true unless you're in a Southern Baptist church or an evangelical church. I don't think that's what they'd say in a Methodist church. God knows what you hear in some churches, in a UCC church. Or someone might say the message of Christianity is that God loves me enough to send his son Jesus to die for me. As wonderful as this sentiment sounds, is it biblical? Isn't it incomplete? God loves me is not the essence of biblical Christianity. Because if God loves me is the message of Christianity, then who is the object of Christianity? God loves me. Me. Christianity's object is me. That's not the gospel. The Bible tells us that God did not save us for his glory. He is glorified by our salvation. But the gospel tells us that he saves us. He sent his son to die for us because for some inexplicable reason he loves us. And he loves each one of us enough to send his son to die a cross kind of death for us. And when I read this, I have a difficult time understanding just exactly what is the point of the parable of the lost sheep. Or the lost son. The emphasis in the parable of the lost son is not the father. It's the prodigal. Who, when he comes home, finds the father scanning the horizon, waiting, longing for him, and running and falling on his neck. And saying, kill the fatted calf. For that which is lost is found. And you have the elder brother who behaves like a lot of the church. Sulking out in the backyard. You never killed the fatted calf for me. John 3:16 says, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have life everlasting. Is God glorified by the fact that he loves us enough to sacrifice his Son? I've got to tell you, there are people I would die for. There are things I would die for. I would die for this country. I would die for my faith. I would die to defend someone innocent from being hurt. But there is no one or nothing I would send my child to die for. I can only wonder at that kind of love. Because no matter how much I love my children, God loves Jesus more. And Jesus, who thought it not robbery to be equal with God, humbled himself and was found in fashion as a man and went to inhabit the body that God had prepared for him, the book of Hebrews says. Die a cross kind of death. So that the name that is above every name, what is the name that is above every name?
Jesus.
It's not Emmanuel. It's not King of Kings. It's not Lord of Lords. It's his incarnation name, Jesus. It is in his ultimate self-sacrifice of himself as the great high priest that he achieved his greatest glory. But he didn't do it for his glory. He did it because for some unfathomable reason, that's why it's called the Euangelion, the good news, he loves each one of us enough that he sent his son to die on a cross for each one of us individually, just as we will have him to enjoy individually, personally, intimately. Doesn't it tell us he became everything that we are, that he might make us everything that he is, so that he tells us he's the firstborn among many brethren? Is he glorified by that? Oh, yes. But he didn't send his son to save us for his glory. He sent his son to save us because for some unfathomable reason, he desires fellowship with us. And that's the good news of the gospel. And we dare not, in our understanding of God's omnipotence and his transcendence, we dare not forget his immanence and his intimacy and his personal nature with each one of us. And that's it. Well, I brought it up today. I may not have, but pass these around. This is the unedited, shortened version of the desire.
Thank you, Dr. Land. Very, very thought-provoking. And thank you for grounding your words in Scripture and in framing it in Baptist history and exemplifying your hero, Mr. Leland, there at the end, proclaiming the divine sovereignty of God with the promiscuous preaching of the gospel. You heard Richard Land preaching there at the end, which he does so well. So, I don't know exactly how the room is divided. The front row is divided with Calvinists over here and non-Calvinists over here. But I'm not quite sure.
Should I stand in the middle?
You are. You are right where you belong. So, we will open it up for questions and see who has comments, questions.
David, let me say this. I really am trying to transcend the debate.
Exactly. And that's what I think is so important about your chapter in this book. What did you hear today?
Well, I try to transcend the debate. I think the debate sometimes gets out of hand. And secondly, I do think that both have truth. And I'm trying to transcend the debate. And if indeed this is a model that works, which I came to by reverse engineering it, I just consider it, a gift to the church. Dr. Garrett called me and asked me, he said, "Where'd you get this?" And I said, "Well, I didn't get it from anywhere. I just sort of developed it." And he said, "But you're not claiming that it's new." I said, "No, sir. I'm just giving it to the church." Now, I have had people say to me, "Well, Augustine tried this, and Anselm tried this, and Geisler tried this." There are two differences. One, as far as I know, no one has made the distinction in English. They may have in German, but they have it in English. Between Abrahamic salvation and salvation, Abrahamic election and salvation election. And secondly, Augustine and Anselm and Geisler don't make the leap from previous knowledge to previous experience. They don't posit omni-experience. They posit omniscience, and that in the eternal now, God knows everything, but not God experienced everything.
Who would have the first question for Dr. Lane? Dr. Green.
Yeah, thanks, Dr. Lane. Brad Green, we've met years and years ago, but no reason to remember that. It's good to have you on campus.
Well, we were both young men, right?
Yeah, and handsome. That's right, that's right.
Well, in your case, maybe. Handsome.
Yeah.
In your case, maybe. I have a face made for radio.
It's always good, I think, to wrestle with important issues. And our dean, who is 3,000 miles away fishing, said you wanted some feedback, so happy to send
it
by email.
I'm writing the book now, so I'd rather have the feedback now than in a review afterwards.
Yeah.
Help me avoid mistakes.
Yeah. Here's a question. Is I think it's often maybe forgotten that Arminius at one level was simply a Calvinist trying to rework the system. Mm-hmm. So Arminius is trying to rework it, and he does so in a certain way. It seems, on my reading of church history, all Christians, all traditional Christians, affirm divine timelessness. And so then their doctrine of election takes that into consideration. So I'm trying to figure out if what you're doing is new, or my hunch is it's just a restating of the Arminian position in this sense. Everyone believes in timelessness. The Arminian says God, in a sense, has simple foreknowledge, and that election is, in a sense, based on that to some degree. Mm-hmm. The Calvinist says something like, or the Augustinian says something like, that election is, in a sense, almost coterminous or synonymous with foreknowledge. Or some Calvinists might want to say God chooses, and thus, of course, he knows. So, if it seems to me when you talk about election, is God is timeless and sees it, and therefore, of course, he elects, I have a hunch you haven't escaped the Arminian camp, even if you're wanting to do something else. I have other questions, but that.
Well, I'm not trying to escape the Arminian camp. I'm just trying to be biblical.
Well, you said transcendent. I don't think you're.
Well, I think I'm transcending the debate because the Arminian, you know, the Arminian position is more Arminian than Arminius, just as the Calvinist position is more Calvinistic than Calvin. I think David Allen conclusively proves in his chapter in this book that for instance, John Calvin didn't believe in limited atonement. Senator Dort did, but John Calvin did not. You know, this is always true. Bardians are more Bardian than Bard. Freudians are more Freudian than Freud. Calvinists are more Calvinist than Calvin. I mean, for instance, for one thing, if you read John Calvin, and I have, I mean, I've read all of his commentaries, I've read his institutes. John Calvin was a massive genius. It always helps to have a genius on your side, whether it's Augustine or whether it's Calvin. And his model was, his great truth was the sovereignty of God. Double predestination and reprobation were incidental corollaries to him. Now, they became the main thing with Theodore Beza and with the Senator Dort. That's like putting the emphasis on a different syllable. It may not change the technical meaning, but it changes the whole thrust. With Calvin, the thrust was the sovereignty of God. By the time you get to the Senator Dort, the emphasis is on double predestination. Once again, however, I would argue that Arminius and Calvin, neither one, nor the Senator Dort, nor the Senator, or the Remonstrants, ever took the argument to the point of omni-experience. Knowledge of and experience with are different things. And I'm arguing that what if foreknowledge is not knowledge about or knowledge of? What if it's experience with? What if there's never been a moment in eternity when God has not had the experience of everything with the exception of the guilt of sin? That would allow him, what it would do is it would say, okay, he has always had the experience of everything. And that's a function of his eternality. And believe me, I've read about 10 books on time. It'll make your brain hurt. As a finite person, I mean, I've read more philosophy than is probably safe for a theologian to read in the last 6 months, trying to deal with, to wrap myself around this concept. I mean, I've read Einstein. Trying to wrap myself around this concept of time. But it seems to me that it is a function of God's godness, that he must be eternal. And if he's eternal, that means that there has never has been a moment, or ever will be a moment, that he has not had the experience of. And if that's true, then that transforms the definition of elect and non-elect in a way that the Calvinist understanding of knowledge beforehand, whether it's sublapsarian, superlapsarian, or infralapsarian, doesn't. But we'll see. It works for me. I'm presenting it as a gift to the church. If it works for you, have it. If it doesn't work for you, let's talk. Yes, sir.
I think you've hit upon something very important here, and the fact is, you know, trying to understand the relationship of time to eternity is a very difficult thing because we really have never experienced that dimension.
And never will.
But we can have analogs that we can speak of. One analog that I've used is to speak of how God may see all of time. If we were to think, for example, of the fact that we see a motion picture one frame at a time, but what if it were possible for us to see a motion picture as a snapshot and understand it fully, the significance of it? And that, to me, is sort of the paradigm that I think you were using there. But this whole issue of trying to, you know, talk about eternity past, to talk about eternity future, we can see our time limitedness and the fact that we are trying to view God through the lens of time. And that lens itself is finite.
That's right.
So how do we understand the infinite using a finite lens?
All we can do is accept it.
Yeah, I think that's what
we can't understand. I can't understand how God could have the totality of all experience of the cosmos as a present. I can't understand that, but I can accept it. And that's what I try to do in this model, but I can't understand it. Of course, there's a lot of things, a lot more things I don't understand than I understood a few years ago. I take that as a sign of wisdom. But yes, sir.
I'm glad to see that you're distinguishing between Calvin and later disciples. I sometimes think it's helpful to distinguish between Calvin and his thought and Puritanism, which was actually the stream that led to Dort. And their failure to distinguish between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, thinking of them as the New Covenant as another of the same kind, a kinos, rather than another of a different kind, eteros. Are you going to be dealing at all with the Puritan methodology in terms of the logical system, the Puritan reductionist logical
Probably not. System? That's a separate issue. I had to deal with it in my thesis. Also, there's a morphology to English-speaking Puritanism that's missing in continental Puritanism, that's separate from the Synod of Dort. As the Puritans were frustrated in their inability to purify the Church of England, to get rid of the remaining vestiges of popery, they began to develop what Norm Pettis called a morphology of the soul. And they began to turn inward, and they began to start these diaries that became obsessive diary keepers, trying to trace the work of grace in their individual soul and to convince themselves that they were elect, which they all managed to do in the end, of course. But they do give us some wonderful insights, like Governor Winthrop, when he was still living in England. This is the perfect example of the Puritan work ethic. He was in his diaries debating with himself on whether or not it was a sin for him to spend the afternoon shooting ducks on the marshes of the wetlands. And he came to the conclusion that it wasn't a sin if he was a good shot. If he were a poor shot, he needed to find a more productive way to relax. If he could bring home a brace of birds for dinner, then it was perfectly fine. I can think of no better illustration of the Puritan work ethic. But that is totally missing. You read Calvin and you will not find this heart-prepared kind of stuff, this emphasis on the internal experience. His view was if you're living a godly life and you're praising God and acknowledging him, you have every right to believe you're one of the elect. This morphology of the individual conversion experience and the work of grace in the soul is an English-speaking Puritan phenomenon. that is separate from the continental debate and actually is separate from the theological debate. And it's a product of their being frustrated by Elizabeth and then by the Stuarts in their ability to transform the Church of England. So the energy went inward, went inside instead of outside. But no, this is not going to be a long book. I'm not going to spend a lot of time talking about the Synod of Dort. I'm going to refer people to the works. This is a conceptual piece in which I am presenting a model and how it impacts the tulip and presenting it. Here's my understanding of this. If it helps, great. If it doesn't, I'm sorry.
We have time for one more question, Dr. Patterson. Yeah, I'd like to bring it back a little bit more to the historical issues. I think you had illustrated that the history can be messy, that Calvin's later followers were not identical to Calvin. I would also suggest the Puritans are a little more complicated, that there's some diversity within the Puritan movement, and I'd be nervous.
Roger Williams was a Puritan.
Well, I'd be nervous about pushing that Weber model too much in terms of the sublimating their anxieties about salvation into activity, but bringing this to, and you know, this is a suggestion maybe for your writing, to the separate Baptists, I think the separate Baptist history is more complicated. There's a statement here about the centralized ecclesiology, which would really only fit separate Baptists in the South, some of them. Actually, the New England separate Baptists were just the opposite. They were local fanatics, actually.
That's true. But I'm talking about Southern Baptist theological. I'm talking about an identifiable Southern Baptist ecclesiology. So I'm talking about separate Baptists in the South.
Okay, but I guess my point would be that I think even in the South, the separate Baptist tradition is a little more diverse. There are some Leland's pretty much a localist. In fact, he's pretty eccentric in some things, where he stopped celebrating the Lord's Supper, for example. But I think it's important to recognize that the roots of this are in New England, actually in Puritanism, pretty much. I don't think you could. I mean, all the
Sandy Creek's not explicable apart from what happened in New England first.
Yeah, in other words, the separate Baptist tradition is ultimately a New England tradition, and many of them came south, and obviously changed on things like ecclesiology. Some of them changed on things like ecclesiology. But it's just a kind of a suggestion that,
sure,
that there's complications in
of
all
course.
These historical traditions.
And that's what I'm going to have all these doctoral students doing after I finish the book. there are, as Francis Schaeffer once explained, there are lumpers and splitters. I'm a lumper.
Okay.
I'm comfortable with a telescope. I let others get out the microscope. I'm comfortable with exceptions. I want to emphasize the general rule and let others emphasize the exceptions and find those exceptions to the eternal delight of all of us. It's sometimes we need to get the big picture. And it's hard for PhDs to get the big picture because we're fixated on the exception. But sometimes we need to get out the telescope and not the microscope. And we need to look at the big picture. And the big picture is, it seems to me something happened in Sandy Creek that didn't happen in the North. And that's why within a year of the split up of the Triennial Convention, and if you read the minutes of the Triennial Convention, the Southerners were arguing for a centralized board system, and the Northerners were opposed to it. And it took a lot of doing within a year to get Baptists in the South together at Augusta and form a convention. And they said, no society. We're going to have a home mission board. We're going to have a foreign mission board. We're going to have a publication board, and it's going to be accountable to the convention. And I would say, in light of the last 30 years' experience, thank God. And that's why union's union and Bucknell's Bucknell.
Thank you, Dr. Land, for being with us. We look forward to the publication of this volume. You have encouraged us today.
Thank you again.